Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the third and final episode of The Apostle Paul and Justification, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. And I'd like to invite you along to attend a service. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30. And I also work with the Kent Mission, which meets in Raynham in Kent, the first Sunday of the month. And again, we'd invite you to come along to any of our services, where I hope that you would receive a very warm welcome. Or if you don't live in those areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Go and attend a service. I know that you will be warmly received and receive a blessing from your attendance. Again, we'd like to remind you that Lutheran Radio is now available to listen to on your smartphone. Go to Google Play, the App Store, or Windows Store, and download our free Lutheran Radio UK app. Today we continue our conversation with Jim Prothro. Jim has completed his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge University on the theme of justification. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking with him about what justification entails. We've looked at the two-person and the three-person courtroom scene in the Old Testament. Last week, we began our discussions about Paul and how he sees justification in very similar terms, and how justification and reconciliation are very similar terms as well. Jim, we'd like to welcome you back to Lutheran Radio UK for our third session.
Thank you once again. Certainly a pleasure.
Now, last week we were talking about Paul's understanding of justification, and we were talking about reconciliation and forgiveness. But, is there more to justification than forgiveness and reconciliation, as big as those two things are?
There is, I think. One of the issues here when you talk about justification is what you're going to call justification and the doctrine of justification. So for some people, it really doesn't, when some people talk about it, it doesn't actually focus on passages where you find language about righteousness or justice or justifying. It just focuses on anything where it's focused on by grace or through faith, as opposed to, works or something else. So in that sense, you could pull in Ephesians 2, right? Saved, not justified, but saved by grace, and not through works. It's not of yourselves. Paul uses the language of justification for the things that we've talked about thus far. So that is to say that within this cosmic conflict, this sort of two-sided dispute and suit that God has against the sinful world, the powers of sin, the flesh, the devil, as well as with individual human beings who are part of the corruption of the world and who corrupt the world as they follow sin and are at enmity with God. So God, in Jesus Christ, has given an offering that provides for those in Christ both forgiveness, so that God doesn't count the sin against them, and also reconciliation, that on the positive side, it restores them to a relationship of peace with God. And that normally is what people talk about when they talk about the doctrine of justification. And when people talk about it that way, I think they're totally right. So here's, I've actually got in front of me Philip Melanchthon's Loci Precipui Theologici from 1559, and he has right here, it says, justification signifies the remission of sins and the reconciliation or acceptance of a person to eternal life. And I want to say, yep. and I think my research actually helps to understand that in even more depth, or at least explain the things that usually sound strange to people, like, wait, a judge that has wrath, or a judge that becomes friends with somebody, or a judge that forgives? How does that work? Well, I think that the two-party courtroom scene from the Old Testament helps explain that. But there are more things that Paul uses justifying language for in Scripture than just that. And so whether you'd want to talk about it as part of the doctrine of justification or justification by grace might be up to the individual person and their theological tradition. But at least for Paul, the words for justifying and righteousness come up in other places, and still, I think, as part of this big conflict. So there's even more to it than the individual person's forgiveness and reconciliation with God.
So let's explore those different aspects.
So one thing we talked about last week when I said that at base, Paul conceives of this cosmic conflict between God and all that breaks his world and wars against him, everything that's at enmity with God. So that includes, Paul talks about the flesh, people who follow the flesh, and their continual sinning, sin and impiety, death, Paul talks about as being an enemy to be defeated, the last enemy, in fact. All of these things are sort of part of the other side that Paul is coming against when he brings his dispute against the world as Almighty Lord and Judge, making his claim on the world that he's its God, no one else is, and that he's going to have it. And within that, of course, individuals get forgiven and reconciled to God. But God's wrath still is coming on the world. So Paul talks about when people have been justified and reconciled, they'll be saved from wrath. That means they're saved from the wrath, but the wrath is still coming on the world, this wrath that will claim again God's world and destroy and finish off sin, death, and the devil forever. So in this scene, this two-party courtroom scene, as Paul conceives of it, there's both a need for the individual person and a call for the individual person to receive God's mercy in Jesus and be held to be in the right before him. But there's also a cosmic conflict element where God still is, in fact, at war with these things that are trying to still be at war with him. And so there's a resolution that's needed on that level as well. And I think that Paul uses justifying language to bring this out.
So you talk about a conflict here. Are you talking about battle and victory and winners and losers?
Yeah, that's one way to talk about it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and God himself being spoken of as victorious or the conqueror. So these are all biblical images, and I think that they fit in here. One way that the language of justifying comes into this is in a really interesting place or two that people notice, but it's normally not included in the doctrine of justification, because normally when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we're just talking about how the sinner gets right with God, you know, to put it that way. But Paul also talks about God justifying Jesus. The clearest place for this is in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he cites what appears to be a tradition that's at least going around in the churches that he's preaching to, or maybe in more places in early Christianity. But he says that Christ was revealed in the flesh, that is incarnate, and he was justified in the spirit and then was seen by angels and preached among people and ascended. So here, clearly, Jesus gets justified. Now, what on earth is going on with that? Clearly, because Paul says that Jesus knew no sin, in 2 Corinthians 5, and that he's the righteous one who, even though he actually died, he never deserved sin's fateful wage, in Romans 5, right, that his death was carried out in obedience to God in Philippians 2. Clearly, Jesus is being justified doesn't mean that Jesus is forgiven of his own sins and rebellion against God and then, you know, reconciled, right? So it's clearly not the same, idea. So what's going on? Well, a lot of times you get the translation vindicated, and I think that that's right. And what lies behind this, I think, is we talked about how the language of justifying sometimes and very often goes into this biblical image of God being in conflict with his people or with the sinful world. But there's that other three-party courtroom that we talked about before, and we weren't trying to waste your time with that. That also plays into Paul's talk of God justifying people, and in this case, God justifies Jesus. So the three-party courtroom is that there's two people who have a conflict, or there's somebody who's been oppressing and harming another, and God as judge steps in to intervene for the one against the other one, and he intervenes for the one who is righteous against the other. And here in 1 Timothy 3, a couple of scholars think that there are some other passages where this is going on too, but it's clear in 1 Timothy 3 that God in the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead justified Jesus. And I think that what's behind this, this three-party courtroom scene, is that Jesus is being understood to be sort of harmed wrongly by powers like sin, death, the devil, particularly sin and death, because Jesus never actually sinned to deserve death. So Romans 5 talks about how death came into the world because of Adam's sin, but that every person has also sinned as part of that, and they receive death as part of it. So it's not just part of the human condition because you have, you know, bones and skin and everything like that. It's also part of the human condition as a sinner. But Jesus didn't sin, and even so gave his life for the people as a sacrifice. And while on the one hand that's intentional and that's carried out for the benefit of the people, so that God can forgive the sins, and God does forgive sins, and God makes an absolute display of his love for the world in the death of Christ, Paul also is ready to talk about sin and death as sort of trying to lord it over Jesus, right? Trying to get hold of him, but God, against them, raised Jesus from the dead. And I think this is God taking the side of Jesus against the others. This is when you talk about the language of vindication here in 1 Timothy. The other side of it, the other side of this coin, comes up in Romans 8. So we talked about how in a three-party courtroom scene, the judge's job is to intervene on behalf of the one and exalt the one, and to then condemn the other. So he's always for one and against the other when two parties are fighting. And in Romans 8:3, Paul talks about, says, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, so right again, by sending his son to atone for the world's sins, he then says God condemned sin in his flesh, in the flesh of Christ. And you could just interpret this as saying God sort of, you know, forgave sin. But when Paul talks about sin as sort of a thing that rises up in people and makes people do bad things and controls people and is this power that wars against God in Romans 6, even in Romans 5, this, I think, is continued in Romans 8 here. So that is to say, when God raises Jesus from the dead, he actually condemns sin, and he sends Christ intentionally to die, and this death atones for the people's sins, but it also brings the condemnation of sin itself. And that's why, for all those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation in Romans 8:1. They exist in a sphere, in a person, in a life where there is no condemnation, where there is no sin to condemn and undo them, because sin is actually denuded of its power, that Christ, as it says in Colossians, triumphed over these powers and authorities in the cross. And so God has, in a sense, like I said a moment ago, the contention, the dispute, the conflict between God and the sinful world is still ongoing. But in the resurrection of Christ, it's actually already decided. And these powers war against God, and they still kick even after they've been undone. But they're already defeated, which is why Paul can talk with such great confidence about being more than victorious, even though our life, this is in Romans 8, about being more than conquerors, even though our life looks like we're just being led to the slaughter, where there's no glory manifest now, we're just suffering with Christ. But because the battle is already won, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So in the resurrection of Christ in this way, not only has the death of Christ made sacrifice and atonement for people's sins to bring this reconciliation and forgiveness with God, but also his resurrection is actually in itself the defeat of sin, death, and the devil.
That's wonderful news, Jim, but, you know, sin is defeated, but I'm still here struggling against it every day, and it's got its grasp and its claws in me pretty good. So how is that? You know, and I know Luther struggled with that as well. If we're free from sin, if we're crucified and the old Adam is drowned and all that good stuff that Lutherans talk about, then how come sin still has such sway in my life and others?
Well, that's right. Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the last enemy not yet being defeated, and that's death. But death, just as well as everything else that's still part of sin's sort of hold on the world in different ways, are still out there. And even sin itself, even after Paul in his baptismal passage can say, you know, you've died to sin. You've died to sin. It happened. You've been baptized. You're washed. Done. You've died to sin. Can then immediately say, so therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't follow its passions. So Paul himself is very aware that even when he talks about the resurrection of Christ sort of already having this character of defeating sin and already winning the battle that will finally be won on the last day, it still goes on. The conflict is still continuing, and sin still is a threat to believers to try to pull them away from God in Jesus Christ. And Paul can talk in Romans 8 about allegiance to God, about not following the flesh, because following the flesh is enmity with God. And you say, well, we were enemies, but then we were reconciled. So now, why are you telling me not to be an enemy again? It's like, well, because you can still act that way. So Paul, in that case, turns to the work of the Spirit and our righteousness and life and peace in Jesus Christ, and talks about the different sides in this conflict and sort of where we stand on it between now and the last day, when that last enemy is finally and utterly defeated, even as the battle has already been won in Jesus.
Okay, let's go there then. How do we stand against sin and the devil as we await the return of Christ? How can we do that? Can we stand in our own strength, or where do we go?
Standing on our own strength, obviously no. That's certainly not the case. Everything about being in Christ is all about being in Christ. Properties of your life, the things that Scripture talks about, even when it talks about new life and new obedience to righteousness, it all, again, is centered in Christ and the fact that you've been joined to his death and even to his resurrection in baptism. So that's, again, Romans 6. But this is where, again, I think the sort of overarching conflict image is really helpful. So you talk about being forgiven and reconciled to God individually, and you think, okay, great. So does God just, in human terms, you know, if you're trying to work out the image, so does God basically say, okay, we're good, and then walk away, and it's sort of all over with? Well, no, because the conflict isn't just with you. The conflict with sin in the world is with everything that breaks God's creation, everything that breaks his order and his law, everything that offends and wars against him. And so when a person, the individual person, when you are forgiven and reconciled in God and held to be in the right with God, it's not just that the lines of enmity between you and God are undone and erased, but that you actually end up getting pulled onto the other side in this big conflict. One of the places you can see this is Romans 6. Paul talks about after baptism, you've died to sin so that you might live a new life in Jesus Christ. And talks about, he says, you used to serve sin actively as its slaves, and you used to present yourselves as weapons for sin, right? So this is that conflict imagery again, weapons to sin against God. Now you're in Jesus Christ. So now present your members, your body, as weapons for righteousness. Present yourselves to Christ and to God. Present yourselves as servants actively to God. And this is again against sin. So you in a sense, you're switched. You're transferred from one side to the other in the conflict. And nothing that you do in this case is by your own power, obviously. This is just shot through with language of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work. So this obviously is not something that you do on your own power in living this way. When you're transferred to God's side and in God's conflict, it hasn't become your battle with sin, even though it feels like that sometimes. Within this conflict, it's still God's battle, God's contention, God's dispute, and one that God has already won and is going to finish off. You are part of that, on his side. And that means in part that he's the one doing the fighting and he's your champion and he's the one who keeps you under his protection and his care while everything else comes up against you, while the forces on the other side, sin, death, and the devil, come and try to pull at you and try to pull you as best they can back to the other side. So you live under God's grace in this and God's protection, and you have to. And the other part of that is that your being on God's side is still always and 100% in Christ. It's existing in Christ that there's no condemnation, and it's existing in Christ that you have life and allegiance to God by the Spirit. So Romans 8, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, right? We talked about the enduring effects of the fall still. And the conflict still going on. But Paul says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit of God brings life, and the Spirit of God indwells and guides us and calls us to put to death what is wicked and what we used to do, and also now to live by that Spirit in Christ and on God's side. And part of that means, you know, living on God's side against sin sometimes means things like helping and trying to restore a brother or sister when they're tempted. In Galatians 6, 2, 1 and 2, if somebody is tempted, go and restore them. Watch out so that you're not tempted, but go and restore them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's part of that. Serving God in love for the neighbor, all kinds of different things are part of this. And one of the things that I think is key to point out here is that this is all the life of faith. Faith gets a bad rap a lot of times in Pauline studies and sometimes in Christianity. Another thing that I think is important about this, just to sum it up, is that this is all the life of faith. You're on God's side. It's not an issue of sort of becoming perfect, like you have a second stage after faith that now, okay, now you've got sort of a baseline of righteousness. Now go on ahead and get some of your own. You're right with God. Now go ahead and impress him so that he, you know, gives you a nicer mansion in heaven. That's not what's going on here. Being on God's side is a life of still confessing sin and receiving mercy, giving God the praise and acknowledgement that the world denies him, and that is this sort of basic fundamental thing that God comes into contention against the world for, clinging to him in repentance, allegiance, and hope, and that absolute confidence that despite the way that it looks and feels, and despite the realities of the still fallen world and the still ongoing conflict, God is the victor. God has reconciled you to himself. God has brought you to his own side. God has paid for and not reckoned your sins in Jesus Christ. God holds you to be in the right with him. And right there on God's side is where hope lies. Because in the midst of everything else, you know the one who is not only brought you to be on his side, but most importantly is the one who's on your side. So Paul writes in Romans 8, where he talks about this, he says, if God is on our side, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also grant us all things along with him? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who will condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. What will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and says, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. Not because we walk around and we always beat sin and we always say, ha, 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 and laugh in the face of temptation. And certainly not because our lives are filled with consistent and constant triumph, but because God has already in Christ's resurrection won that victory and gives it to us in him, promises it to us in him. And so because we hold on to that promise, and we sit here tucked in on God's side, even when it's confusing, this is where our allegiance, this is where our hope, this is where our faith lies, and always will lie, even now and unto the end of the age.
Jim, as we're coming to the end of this broadcast, could I ask you just to summarize your findings and inform us what you would like us to take away from this conversation about justification?
In short, I'd say I'd like everyone to take away that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And that he is that in sort of two fundamental aspects, both as victim and victor. So God's conflict against the sinful world that is continuing on until the day of judgment is one in which we are caught up, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. It's one in which all of us exist, and we exist as sinners. But in Jesus Christ, God has brought about for us forgiveness and reconciliation to hold us to be in the right before him, to not count our offenses against us now and in the future, to restore us to a relationship of peace with him and also with all our other brothers and sisters in the church, all others who are in peace with God, even with the holy angels, all on now on God's side. And being on God's side, as the conflict still rages on, is something that's difficult, something where we have to continue to live by faith, continue to live in repentance, continue to live in hope of the future. But it's a hope that's absolutely sure and certain, because the victory isn't something that we have to wait and see whether it happens. It's one that's already occurred in the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was vindicated and sin and all those powers were condemned and triumphed over in his cross and in his resurrection. And so we're reconciled to God now and brought to live in Christ on God's side in the conflict. And we live under God's protection and we serve him as his own until the final day of judgment and victory. And that's a day that is coming, and one in which we can put all of our hope in the promise of God in Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection.
Jim, thanks for those comforting and really encouraging words. We pray God's richest blessings upon you and your family as you head back to the U.S. after you've concluded your studies here at Cambridge. It's been a pleasure to get to know you all. And again, we thank you for your time and for these marvelous insights into justification. God's blessings to you.
You as well. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.